The title of this message, you might be thinking, I'm speaking from Matthew 6:24, where Jesus said, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or money and the things money can buy. But that's not what this is about. But what Jesus said, of course, is true. Something I brought to your attention the week before last. From the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, verses 35 through 40. I addressed it as something unusual, something that we might just gloss over, but it is eternally important. I don't think there's anything in the Bible we should gloss over, unless it's the preacher's autograph in the front. So one person showed me their Bible. I had a picture of the preacher and his wife inserted in the flyleaf. We can gloss over that. But nothing God has said, nothing Christ has said, nothing the prophets have said should be glossed over. In Luke chapter 12, 35 through 40, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves like men who wait for their master. That is the master of the universe, the creator of the universe, Jesus Christ. When he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. And I said last week, there'll be people say, Lord, just delay your coming. You know, I got a few people I got to forgive. I got a few sins I have to repent of. No. We want to open to him immediately. That means we're ready. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, shall find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. It's that eternal humility of Christ. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house, here's that unusual expression or expressions that there are two masters. There's the master of the universe, our Lord Jesus Christ, God Almighty. And then there's the master of the house. It's you. Not Jesus, because Jesus is not waiting for Jesus to come back. Jesus isn't watching for himself. You are the master of the house. You are the master of your life. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also, what? As the master of the house, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. The master of the house, King James, it's the good man, will not, if he is a true servant and watching, he will not allow his master, the master of the universe, to come as a thief and to break into his house as a thief. He does so by being ready. This is also brought out in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 24. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you know not on what day your Lord, your master, the master of the universe, is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house, that's the servant of the master, had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, you, as masters of your house, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. The word master means a one having authority over another, a ruler or governor, b one that conquers or one that masters. Bible commentator Adam Clark said, as a master of a family, referring to what Christ just spoke here in Luke and Matthew, as a master of a family who expected a thief at any time of the night, would take care to be awake and ready to protect his house. So do you. So do you, who know that the Son of Man, Jesus, will come. And friends, either you master your life without Christ, to your peril, to your doom, to your destruction, or you master your life through Christ, unto salvation. That's why the Apostle Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The Apostle Paul had to master his emotions, master his fears. He had to master his tongue. He had to master his thinking. He had to master his body. I can do all things. I can master anything that needs to be mastered, what? Through Christ. If we go back to two verses before that, we read, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. Now, the Apostle Paul did not master or control his circumstances. Sometimes we can do that, but most of the time we cannot. He's not saying, I learned to master the circumstances, but I learned to master myself within the circumstances. So instead of being anxious, I was content. Instead of being worried, I was content. Instead of being beside myself, I was content. I learned in whatsoever state. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. The Apostle Paul learned to master himself, his passions, his longings. He learned to master it. Evangelist, revivalist Charles Finney said, especially does the true saint, the true Christian, deny his appetites and passions. His artificial appetites, he denies absolutely whenever his attention is called to the fact and the nature of the indulgence. Whether it be gluttony or lust, when it's called to his attention, he denies it. The Christian is such just because he has become the master of his appetites and passions. You can only put aside those sinful appetites when you learn to master. He has become the master of his appetites and passions, has denied them, consecrated himself to God. The sinner is a sinner just because his appetites and passions and the impulses of his desires are his masters. And he bows down to them and serves them. Either you are master of your life, and that means sin masters you, or you're master of your life through Christ, and that means he masters you. Co-mastering of one's life. Listen to what God said through the prophet Zechariah, chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel, and Joshua here represents Israel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. And he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments, pure garments on you. Then I said, put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him, while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern, you will master, you will govern my house and have charge of my courts. In the Old Testament, that house was first a tabernacle, then a temple. But we, believers in Jesus Christ, are now the house of God. We are now the temple of the living God. And Peter tells us in his first epistle, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. What's it referring to? Listen, and if it first begin at us, we are the house of God. And if it first begin in us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? In the Gospel of Luke chapter 12, verses 43 through 47, we come across servants, they are called servants of God, who do not master through Christ. They do not use the grace of God, the power of the resurrected Christ, to master their passions. Jesus said, "Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant say in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him," that's that thief in the night, "and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers." This servant calls Jesus master, as we heard last week, "Lord, Lord," but they don't master their anger. They don't master the process of sanctification that needs to go on in their life. They do not master their passions. They do not master their will through Christ. And they are cut in two and put with the unbelievers. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 8, I believe Michael shared some of this with us last time. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from immorality, that each one of you know how to control, how to master his own body in holiness and honor." You are the master of your house, either without Christ or through Christ. "Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in any matter, because the Lord is an avenger of all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." So in other words, if you don't master your tongue, if you don't master your thoughts, if you're not master over your passions and your emotions through the Lord Jesus Christ, you're disregarding this commandment. James says, "If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue or bridle his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless." If you can't stop using the name of God in vain, your religion is worthless. If you can't stop complaining with that tongue, that unbridled tongue, your religion, your Christianity is garbage. It's worthless. If you can't stop gossiping about other people, getting busy in other people's matters, your religion is good for nothing. That's what the scripture says. If you cannot rein in your tongue, he deceives himself. The tongue shows who we are, because the tongue speaks out of the abundance of the heart. Proverbs 16:32, "Better a patient man than a warrior." Oh, there are a lot of Christians who want to be warriors for Christ. God says, better a patient man than a warrior, a man who controls his temper than one who takes a city. You really can never be a warrior for Christ unless you can control your temper. You either master your life without Christ or through him. To master with him Yes. You know why? Because we have such a God who loves to share. He is sharing mastery with us. He shares some authority with us. He shares his power with us. He shares his nature with us. He shares his glory with us. He won't share it with a stone image, but he'll share it with his people. We have a God who loves to share. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Well, you see that God, initially creating man, wants to share some of his authority with them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, and have dominion. Be masters of this earth, over all the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moves upon the earth." And I told you last week that that included the serpent, and it also included Adam and Eve themselves. And Eve failed to exercise her authority over the serpent. She failed to master her passions. She failed to master her desires. And so she fell. And Adam fell with her. We have a God who wants to share. Psalm 115, 16. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. One of the most amazing times of God wishing to share something is found in my eyes in Revelation chapter 3 as he spoke to the church of Laodicea, the lukewarm church that he would spit out of his mouth because they disgust him. "I would that you were hot or cold, but not lukewarm, but because you're lukewarm, I'm going to vomit you from my mouth." And yet he says, "If you repent and overcome, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame." And that overcome means to master. See, the Laodiceans were not mastering their emotions and their desires and their ambitions. But if you do, I will share my throne with you. Isn't that amazing? To share his throne, to share his nature with us. Speaking of things that war against the soul, John Bunyan wrote this: "To overcome, then, those things that war against the soul, to overcome, then, is to get the mastery. Jesus just said, 'To him that overcomes, will I grant to sit with me in my throne.'" The Creator sharing his throne with us. Amazing. "To overcome, then, is to get the mastery. To subdue, to turn out of possession, to take and hold captive, to strip the subdued of power and privilege. So then when he is said to overcome them, it is meant he shall get the mastery of them. They shall grow faint before him, have no heart or spirit to bear up in their profession against him." All those things that war against the soul. We just read scripture where we are to cast off every sin and every weight that so easily besets us. We can master every temptation. Genesis, go back to Genesis again, chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. God received, he had respect to Abel's sacrifice, but not to Cain's. And Cain was angry. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not what is right," which was situation for him. Notice what God says. "Sin is crouching at your door." Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Sin is crouching at your door, but you must master it. And all of a sudden, my laptop is not working. Okay. You must master it. I'm not mastering this laptop right now. Can you see that picture? See that, Christian? What's crouching at the door? A lion. So how am I going to master sin crouching at the door? Put a leash on it? Try to tame it? Jump on its back? Try to wrestle it? How am I going to master sin crouching at the door? It desires to have you, said God to Cain, and you must master it. How do you master it? How do you become master of this situation when such a terrible temptation, the worst you've ever encountered, is crouching at your door to devour you? How do you master that beast that is in you? See, temptation only has an effect upon our desires. We are drawn away of our own desires, says James. How do you master that? You master the door. You cannot tame the beast. You must master the door. William Gurnall, who wrote The Christian in Complete Armor, said Cain's envy hatched Abel's murder. That was the sin crouching at the door, envy. And when envy came into Cain's life, it hatched murder. Now, if ever thou meanest to get the mastery of this sin, and of every sin, not just envy, Gurnall says there are two things you have to do. Call in help from heaven. That's what James says. God gives more grace. And secondly, make this sin as black and ugly as you can. And when you realize that God will give you the grace not to tame the beast at the door, not to tame him, not that you're going to wrestle him into submission, but that you can shut the door. Sin is crouching at the door. You have to master the door. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 32. Again, please pardon the conniptions of my laptop here. 2 Kings 32. So you have your Bible open to that please. 2 Kings 6:32. Elisha sat in his house, and the elders sat with him. And the king, that's King Joram, sent a man from before him, but ere the messenger came to Elisha in his house, Elisha said to the elders, "See ye how this son of a murderer," he was the son of Ahab, "see ye how this son of a murderer has sent to take away my head." King Joram sent a hitman, an executioner, to Elisha's house. "Look," he says to the elders, "when the messenger, the murderer, comes, shut the door." How else could Elisha master the situation? He could not change the mind of the king. He could not change the direction of the executioner, but he could have the door shut. That was the first revelation that God gave the prophet Elisha. That an executioner is coming to take your head. Shut the door. Hold him fast at the door. Don't let him in. And the second revelation that God gave Elisha is here. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? What was that revelation all about? Well, King Joram had a change of heart. King Joram decided to show mercy and grace and favor to Elisha and to call back the executioner. So King Joram was going after him to show grace, to give mercy. But still the door had to be shut. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are under his mercy, under his grace, as Paul tells us in Romans 6:14. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under the law. If you were under the law, sin would master you. Your temper, your tongue, your emotions, your fears would master you. But you're under grace. And yet there are many under grace who are being mastered by sin. They don't stop complaining. They don't stop gossiping. They can't keep themselves from using the name of God in vain. They can't stop lusting. Can't stop coveting. They keep doing it over and over again. They're being mastered, but yet they're under grace. Elisha knew, yes, grace is coming. Reprieve is coming, but the door is still open. It has to be shut because the executioner, the beast, is at the door. And he wants to devour me. Shut the door. Hold him fast at the door. And that's what Paul tells the believers of Rome, both Jew and Gentile believers, in verses 10 through 13 of that sixth chapter, how to shut the door. Sin cannot master when you're under grace if you shut the door. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he lives unto God likewise. As Jesus died. To what sins did Jesus die? All of them. Not just dying for all sins. In his youth, he declared himself to be holy and to never sin. He died to sin once and to live unto God. And we are likewise to reckon ourselves to be dead to sin. Not leaving room for sin in our lives. Not trying to tame the beast who's crouching at the door or put a leash on him. Not looking at those little foxes which spoil the vine and say, oh, how cute they are. I'll bring one or two in the house. Likewise, as Jesus reckoned himself dead to sin, to anything that was not the will of his Father, so we are to do that. That's shutting the door. But alive unto God, let not sin reign in your mortal body. That's how we hold the door fast. I'm not going to let you in. You want to master me. You want to devour these tender grapes that are growing. I'm going to shut the door. I'm going to hold it fast. Let not sin, don't allow it to reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of righteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. Notice he's talking to regenerated people. You are alive from the dead. And now you have this wonderful blessing of being under grace. And grace will not allow you to be mastered by sin if you use that grace to shut the door, to reckon yourself dead to sin, to not let sin reign in your mortal body, and to yield yourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 7, verse 16. Noah had finished making the ark, and they went in, he and his family. They went in, male and female, all the animals of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Noah didn't close the door, but God had to. And I thought, why? Why did God have to shut the door? Later on, Noah opened the door, but why did God have to shut it? The Bible says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And so for hundreds of years, while building the ark, he would probably stop and go down to the city and the town and the villages and say, repent of your sin. The wrath of God is coming. The end of every life is coming. Repent, believe. Come help me build the ark. But no one, only his family, believed. And I think God had to shut the door because Noah would be there saying, you know, Lord, just a little longer. Let me go out and preach. a couple more days. Give me a couple more weeks. No, not even a couple more minutes. Because if that door stayed open, the floodwaters would have come in. And perhaps before the floodwaters, the wicked, violent men would have come in and killed. The door had to be shut. Friends, the door on temptation has to be shut. Not the fact that the temptation comes. It'll always be crouching at the door. It'll camp out at your doorstep. It'll procreate and have other little beasties at your doorstep. It will roar, but you can keep that door shut. Genesis chapter 19. Angels came in to bring Lot and his family out of Sodom, which was about to be destroyed. And the men came and they said to Lot, "We want those men. We want to lay with them." They compassed round about his house, both old and young, all the people from every quarter, and they called unto Lot. They said to him, "Where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out to us, that we may know them, that we might have intercourse with them." And Lot went out at the door unto them, and he shut the door after him. "You're not coming in. There's no way you're coming in. If you were on a submarine and the captain gave the order to dive, submarines belong under the water. "Dive, dive," says the captain. What's the order he gives before that? "Make sure all the hatches are closed." "Oh, but captain, can I leave this hatch open?" What do you think, Christian faith? Is that a good idea? What will happen to that submarine if you leave one hatch open? You don't know? Yes, you do. It's going to sink, right? Yeah. It happened in 1971 to the British submarine HMS Artemis as it was being refueled. Left a hatch open, a big wave came in, and it sank. The Confederates had a submarine called the Hunley. It sank in 1863. It was brought up from the deep in the year 2000. Just a few months ago, scientists discovered that the captain left the hatch open just a little bit. Happened to the Russian submarine Dolphin in 1904. A hatch was left open. Happened to the French submarine Q7 in 1905. They left a hatch open. There are a lot of Christians that leave a hatch open. They don't shut the door. They allow those bitter feelings, those envious thoughts to fester. Those lustful thoughts to take root in their life. Those covetous thoughts to gain control. "Shut the door," said God to, he was saying to Cain, "you must master it." He didn't. John Bunyan wrote another book, not equally as famous as Pilgrim's Progress, called The Holy War. We studied it some years ago. Excellent book. I recommend it highly. The city of Mansoul, surrounded by a high wall. Mansoul, the soul of man. At first it was pure, it was clean, but then Diabolus, or the devil, attacked it. Subsequently, he possessed it. And then El Shaddai, Christ, had to come and regain it. And Bunyan says there were five gates to that city. There was the ear gate, there was the eye gate, there was the feel gate, or the touch gate, there was the mouth gate, and there was the nose gate, five senses. And this is how Satan assaults a soul, through the senses, as he did Eve. Through the ear gate, "you will not die." Through the eye gate, when she saw the forbidden fruit was pleasant and desired. And so Satan attacked the ear gate first, and then he attacked the eye gate with the citizens of Mansoul, held out. Then he attacked the field gate and the mouth gate, the nose gate. Eventually, they gave in. Captain Resistance was slain, Bunyan says. And the ear and the eye gate were opened, and Lucifer came in, and the city was lost. They left three gates closed. And just two gates were open. One hatch is all it takes to sink a submarine. Jonathan Edwards said, and these effects, that means a person who is aglow with the presence of God, a person who is glowing with the presence of God, the love of Christ, the holiness of a holy God, were found in a Christian that has been long, in an uncommon manner, unfortunately, growing in grace and rising by very sensible degrees to higher love to God, weanedness from the world, mastery over sin and temptation. Who are these that are glowing with the presence of God? Those who learn to master sin and temptation. Through great trials and conflicts, long continued struggles and fighting with sin, earnest and constant prayer and labor in religion, and engagedness of mind in the use of all means. Mastery over sin. Can we truly represent Jesus Christ unless we are mastering ourselves through him? The word mastery means to command or grasp as of a subject. It means superiority or victory, as mastery over one's enemies. The act of mastering, expert skill or knowledge, the state of being master, power of command or control. Self-control, temperance is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Notice, it's not called God control, but self-control. It's God, Spirit, controlling through ourselves. And we control ourselves through his Spirit. It's control of self. Solomon says, like a city whose walls are broken down, so is a man who lacks self-control. Temperance or self-control is a fruit of God living in us. But are you just going to sit there and hope it to grow? Just well wish it into full fruition? Do gardens do that? One thing my mom always taught me when I went out to the garden, you have to weed. Right, Mom? You have to weed those gardens constantly. Or what happens? The weeds will strangle out those beautiful flowers that you planted. It doesn't just grow, as gardens just don't grow beautiful. Orchards have to be kept. Vineyards have to be kept. A.W. Tozer said, temperance or self-control is not automatic. It is listed among the fruit of the Spirit, but it requires prayer, Bible reading, cross-bearing, heart discipline, obedience, and self-denial before it can become a fixed part of the Christian's character. And that's why so many Christians today, and I've experienced it in my own life, under grace, yet mastered by some sin, controlled by some wicked imagination or emotion, some bitterness, some greed, some avarice, covetousness, envy. It's crouching at the door, and it wishes to come in and devour, but God said, you must master it. In order for self-control over every thought, over every part of your body, over every desire, over every passion, which is the goal of every Christian. And if that's not your goal, you really don't want to be like Jesus. You're playing games. It only comes, as Tozer said, through prayer, Bible reading, cross-bearing, heart discipline, obedience, self-denial, then it will become a part. The Apostle Paul was speaking to the procurator of Judea, Felix by name, and after some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Jesus Christ. And did Paul say, yeah, just believe. That's it. Accept Jesus. Say this little prayer. It's all done. You're on the way to heaven. Now, notice now how this great apostle ministered salvation to an unbeliever. And here's how we have to minister to unbelievers. I think this is a beautiful pattern right here. He reasoned to Felix about one righteousness. You don't have any. And the righteousness you think you have is filthy. You're unclean. You're vile. That's number one. With number one is there's a better righteousness, a perfect righteousness, a real righteousness, that of Jesus Christ. Not of good works, but of Christ, imputed to you through faith. And then he talks about self-control, temperance. He reasoned about righteousness. You have none, but you can have it all. Then self-control, temperance, and then the coming judgment. These three things. You have the righteousness of Christ given to you by faith. It's a free gift. But then you need the work of the Holy Spirit to bring about, and of all the fruit he could have mentioned, he mentions this one, self-control and the coming judgment. Is self-control that important to those who are running the race to win the crown? The Apostle Paul says, yes, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul saying that self-control is necessary to win the crown. Romans chapter 6. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants or slaves to obey, his servants or slaves you are to whom you obey? And again, he's speaking to born-again believers, regenerated by the Holy Ghost. Who are you a slave to? Of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But now being made free from sin and become servants or slaves to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. Is that your ambition in life? To be a slave of righteousness, a slave of Jesus Christ? Is this your ambition, to have him so master you so that you can master yourself? Is this your ambition, to have the same self-control that Jesus did? Never did he lust after a woman. Never did he complain about the hardship of life. Never did he think himself better than one of the Pharisees. Never. Do you want that self? Same self-control. Is this your ambition? You see, it's your ambitions that really master us. And when Christ is your master ambition, and he will master you. You cannot master someone that doesn't want to be mastered. Henry Drummond said, to become Christ-like is the only thing in the whole world worth caring for. The thing before which every ambition of man is folly and all lower achievement vain. To be like Christ is to be our master ambition. Every master of the house must want Christ to master him or her. What is your ambition? To be happy? Christ cannot master that life. He's not master of your life. To be rich? To be comfortable? Is this your ambition in life? Your master ambition? I'll take you to Proverbs chapter 7. Here's what happens in a household, person's life, your house, the house of the living God. Here's what happens when the master, the goodman, is not at home. Proverbs chapter 7, verses 10 through 19. Solomon warns this young man about some lewd women. Stay away from her house. It leads to hell. Behold, there met this young man a woman with the attire of a harlot and subtle of heart. She is loud and stubborn. Her feet abide not in her house. Now is she without, now in the streets, and lies in wait at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent face said to him, I have my peace offerings with me, and this day have I paid my vows. You see, I'm very religious. I've been to the temple. I've been in prayer. Therefore came I forth to meet thee, because I've done, paid my religious obligations. I've come out to meet you, diligently to seek thy face, and I have found thee. I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry. Look how beautiful the bed of adultery can look. How beautiful. And also, fine linen of Egypt. I perfume my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. How wonderful adultery can smell. How beautiful it looks. I'm religious. I perfume the bed. It doesn't stink. Covered it with beautiful tapestries. Come, let us take our fill of love to the morning. Let us solace ourselves with loves. For the good man, the master, is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. The master of the house is not there. And so this wife of his, she's not a harlot. She has the attire of a harlot. She's a married woman who is playing the harlot. But she's not a paid prostitute. This is the flesh. I wanted to give this woman a name. Fleshly something that starts with an F. I thought of Fleshly Florence, but that's my mom. I won't use that. I thought of Fleshly Faith, but she's my granddaughter. I won't use that. So I came up with Fleshly Francesca. No Francesca here, okay? This is Fleshly Francesca. She only acts that way when the goodman is not watching. You think if he was home, she'd be out there dressed as a harlot? No. But he had a bag of money and he was gone on a business journey, business deal. If the master of the house had looked into the closet of his wife, Fleshly Francesca, he would have seen her wedding gown perhaps, her nightgowns, her robes. But then in this corner were the attire of a harlot. And no doubt he knew what his wife was like. And we know what the flesh is like, don't we? We know the lustings, the covetings, the murmurings. We know what dwells within us. Hopefully you're not ignorant of this. But the goodman of the house, the master of the house, took his bag of money and thought it more important to run his business than to keep Fleshly Francesca, his wife, in tow. And that's the problem with many Christians today. Our business is not controlling, not mastering ourselves. William Gurnall, again, a Christian in complete armor, says, only often reflect upon thyself in a day and observe what company is with thy heart. A careful master will ever and always be looking into his workhouse or Fleshly Francesca's closet, okay, and seeing what his servants are doing. And a wise Christian should do the same. We may know by the noise in the school that the master is not there. Ah, she says, fleshly Francesca, to this young man, let us solace ourselves with love through the night till the morning, because the master is not here. The master is not there. Much of the misrule in our bosoms arises from the neglect of visiting our hearts. Spurgeon said, a covetous man is an idolater. That's scripture. If you're not content with such things as you have, you're coveting. You're not happy with what you have. A covetous man is an idolater and cannot receive the gift of God, which is the fullness of God's word, till he has mastered his bosom sin. So I've showed you from all spectrums of Christianity, all different theologies, by these quotations from the word of God, that we are to master every sin. A covetous man is an idolater, cannot receive the gift of God's fullness of his word and all its beauty and all its meaning till he has mastered his bosom sin. Whether it be covetousness or envy or lust or greed, we must master. Sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have you, said God, and you must master it. We can't unless we look to the master of all masters, to the master of grace, to our Lord Jesus Christ, and say, Lord, help me to master. You have shared authority with me. You have made me master of my house. I cannot. I will bring it to ruin. So please, with your spirit, may that fruit of temperance and self-control grow through much prayer, Bible study, self-denial, fasting, whatever it takes, whatever means, to get that fruit to grow. You are the master of your house, either without Christ or through Christ. May it be through him. We're going to close now with a song. Would you stand with me? Just Dale and I will accompany you in your singing. It's a song that's fallen out of use over the years. It used to be in our old hymn book. It's not in the new one. It's called Yield Not to Temptation. How many of you know it? Yield not to temptation. Shut the door. Master the door, friends. Through his grace, master that door. Reckon yourself dead unto sin. Let not sin reign in your mortal bodies. Yield yourselves to him. Shut the door. Hold that beast fast outside. And if you fail to do it, go to him for forgiveness. But learn to master. Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Each victory will help you some other to win. Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Each victory will help you some other to win. Fight manfully onward, dark passions subdue. Look ever to Jesus, he'll carry you through. Ask the Savior to help you, comfort, strengthen, and keep you. He is willing to aid you. He will carry you through. Shun evil companions, bad language disdain. God's name hold in reverence, nor take it in vain. Be thoughtful and earnest, kind-hearted and true. Look ever to Jesus, he'll carry you through. Ask the Savior to help you, comfort, strengthen, and keep you. He is willing to aid you. He will carry you through. To him that o'ercometh, God giveth a crown. Through faith we will conquer, though often cast down. He who is our Savior, our strength will renew. Look ever to Jesus, he'll carry you through. Ask the Savior to help you, comfort, strengthen, and keep you. He is willing to aid you. He will carry you through. Looking unto Jesus, he will carry us through. Father, we thank you. You are so willing to share your throne, to share your glory, to share your nature, and to give us authority over ourselves through Jesus Christ. Lord, we can bridle our tongues. We can rein in our passions and our lusts. We can shut the door on every temptation. But Lord, help us. First of all, Lord, we have to know that we are commanded to die unto sin once as Jesus did, and to live unto you. And there's no embracing these little foxes or taking a little bit of leaven into the batter when we know the end will be destruction. Oh Lord, save us from the lack of self-control. And may that precious fruit of yours grow within us through much prayer and yearning and tears. For Lord, we have lost control so many times. Oh Lord, we come to you now, seeking your grace. You give more grace. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.